Leviticus chapter 9, I'm sorry, Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 to 18. Let's hear the word of God. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you that you speak to us. Thank you that you reveal yourself to us, that we know what your commandments are, and that by the grace of your Spirit and the work of your Son, we love your commandments. We desire to know what you require of us. God, grant in these words that are opened up tonight that your law would be declared clearly to us, but also the end of the law, our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might see that we are saved not by our law keeping, but by his law keeping, and then are set to serve you and to glorify you according to your word through faith in Christ and the empowerment of your Spirit. We ask your blessing, Lord Jesus, as we pray these things in your name. Amen. I was talking with a friend the last couple of weeks, a couple long conversations about our church and the difficulty this person has with us. I had been attending for a while, had read a lot, but is no longer wanting to attend here. One of the complaints that came up was that we are a legalistic church, she said, that we're not really reformed. And I kind of, after my head stopped spinning around in my shoulders, I said, what exactly do you mean? And she said, well, we're not under the law, we're under grace. And this church is too much in the Old Testament. And even brought up the fact that when we have the Lord's Supper once a month, we read through the Ten Commandments before all of that. And she thought that was putting people under the law. And I tried to explain to her briefly where we are, and I'm hoping at some point to continue the conversation. But as in the last couple of weeks, in talking with this person, I've also been reading through Leviticus 19 and studying for sermons here. And I'm amazed that people can believe that the Old Testament law has nothing to do with us. The claim that's made is that we live by the law of Jesus. We do the things that Jesus says. Okay, I agree with that. And guess what? Jesus is the author of the Old Testament. And Jesus is the author of the entire Bible. And Jesus is the author of the law. And when we look at the law rightly, understanding that parts of it are fulfilled in Christ, the sacrifices and the temple worship, you know, we don't engage in any longer because we have Christ who's done that and fulfilled that. But when we look at the way that we're to treat and love one another, yeah, there are differences between Old Testament and New Testament, but the core is the same. And even the moral law, the Ten Commandments, which stands for all people at all times in the church or outside of the church, even many of its applications in the Old Testament still stand in the New Testament and still stand for us. And these passages that we're looking at, these verses that we're looking at in Leviticus, particularly tonight, are just amazing in the compassion, in the concern that God wants his people to express for one another, and the love that we're to show. So all of these things are conditioned on the fact that the Lord is holy. Yahweh is holy. He is righteous in his character. He is without sin, and He wants His people to be like Him. He wants us to live our lives and to direct our minds to the things that reflect who He is. And He gives us commandments. He gives us words. He gives us laws that we might begin to train ourselves up in the ways of His righteousness. Now, it's to be remembered that we understand that no one is righteous, not one. And that the law convicts and condemns us. And when we read through the Ten Commandments even, we realize that we haven't kept that law. Even though it's right and perfect and true and good, we are not right, perfect, true and good. And so that law condemns us. When you read the commandments, when you read through these things here, you think, I have not done this. I mean, verse 11, you shall not steal. Has anyone here can say they've never stolen? You shall not deal falsely. Can anyone say you've never dealt falsely? You shall not lie to one another. Can anyone say you've not lied to anyone else? Even in the last week? Maybe even today? So God gives us the word. He gives us His commands. He tells us how we're to live to remind us that this is perfect and true in His way, but we're not able to do that. And it's to cause us to wonder, well, then who can obey God? And the entire point of the Bible is that there is one who does obey God, our Lord Jesus Christ. That He is perfect and He is without sin. That we are saved by His works of righteousness, by His obedience, when we put our trust and hope in Him. And the law that He has kept is a law that we are to keep, but in Him. It's a law that we're to cleave to ourselves and to hold fast to, thanking Him that even as we grow up in loving that law, yet fail to keep it perfectly, He has kept it perfectly for us. And that law still stands for us as a way of honoring God, as a way of thanking God, as a way of living out our lives in thanksgiving to God for His mercy to us, as a way that shows us how to love one another, how to care for one another, how to do good to one another. All of this not in order that we can be saved, but all of this possible only because we have been saved. Again, remember Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which so many Reformed Christians and others have remembered, memorized. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Amen. That is the truth. But so often we forget verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. We have been saved by grace through faith. Our sins have been forgiven. We have been redeemed by Christ in order that we might learn to obey God. That we might learn to walk in His ways. And the law, properly understood, is simply the way in which we are to walk after God and glorify Him. Not as a means of saving ourselves or of saving other people, but as a means of giving thanks to God and walking and becoming the people that He wants us to be. All of that to say, it's astonishing to me that people get so caught up in fearing the Old Testament. And being afraid of law. And not understanding the goodness of God's word to us. And as I was reading through these verses and studying through them, verses 9 to 18, I was amazed. And it wasn't very hard to find out how these are Jesus' commands. And how Jesus keeps these things Himself. And out of His obedience, He calls us to keep them as well. Verses 9 to 10 speak of compassion for the poor. This is an old practice that was done in agricultural society. God gave Israel the land of Canaan, and as they were entering into it, He told them what they were to do with that land. They were not to harvest their fields completely. They were to leave the corners unharvested. They were to leave grapes on the vine. If things fell, they were not to go back and pick them up. They were to leave these for those who did not have land. For those who, for various reasons, were not able to harvest their own land, they were able to come to these other fields that belonged to their brothers and find food and sustenance for themselves. This is the great thing in Ruth that you see happening. It's through this law of gleaning It's through this law of allowing the poor to harvest what's left over after someone has gone through their own field. It's through that that God saves Ruth. And through Ruth, actually saves his people, as she becomes the grandmother of David, who becomes the ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is acting in compassion here, of providing for them. It's an evidence of true religion. A number of commentators, and I think if I were to do this again, I might do this, put verses 9 and 10 along with the first 8 verses and see this as part of worshiping God. Because if we say we worship God, but then do not care for our brother, then how can we say that we worship God? There's a point to be said in that. How do we know that we are saved? How can we be confident in the love that we profess for God when we care for one another? It's not the only way, but if we don't love one another, if we don't look out for those who have need and find a biblical way, a true way of helping them meet their need, if we say be warmed and be filled, what's our religion worth? What's our profession of faith really standing for? It's just a deception. And God is not deceived. People around us might be fooled. We might fool ourselves, but God is not fooled. And this, of course, is God's command. I am the Lord your God. This is more than just a good idea. God's laws are more than just simply nice suggestions that are helpful to live by, that make the world a better place. They are his commandments. They are given by him in order that sin might be done away with, in order that righteousness might be extolled, in order that love might be expressed, in order that people might find hope and comfort and healing from those who are being faithful to God themselves. There are some lessons to take from all of this. And again, I'm not a businessman, although I have been a farmer and still identify as such. One idea that comes from this is that compassion is to be a part of business practices. Now, in the Old Testament, a lot of these people had their own land, but they were allowed to sell that land to others if need arose, and at the 50-year Jubilee, the land would all go back to the original owners. So this is a business. And people who own businesses, some run it very well and wisely, some run it very poorly. So some make a profit and some make no profit. It's a matter of God's providence, what the weather is like, what the needs are of people around them. And so there's a need to think in terms of, what do I do with what God has given to me? If I have a business of running a farm, or updated, if I have a business of any kind, how do I do this in a way that pleases God? What does God call me to do with this? One example is that it's not just making a profit. It's not just simply getting as much as you can out of the land and out of the resources that you have without regard for those who are around you. Compassion is to be a part of a business plan, of a business practice. Now, how that compassion is expressed will depend upon the business and depend upon the people who are involved with that, but that has to be there. And compassion for those who are not a part of the business. I was reminded of a quote from Charles Dickens's A Christmas Carol. I believe this is Marley who says this: "Mankind was my business. The common welfare was my business. Charity, mercy, forbearance, benevolence were all my business. The dealings of my trade were but a drop of water in the comprehensive ocean of my business." This is how we're to conduct ourselves as Christians. And if you're a Christian who owns a business, that is to be factoring into the way that you run your business and its integration into the rest of your life. Another lesson, this passage is a challenge to the welfare state and to compulsory welfare funding. What's being done here is never enforced by the law. I mean, it's never enforced by a government agency. The priests aren't given authority to come and make sure that people are leaving grain and grapes in their fields and in their vineyards. It's from the heart. The people render this obedience to God from their heart. And it's God who will judge. God who will reward them or punish them for their obedience. It's not the part of the state to do that. This is also an expression of workfare. You need to eat, There's a way provided that you can go out and get food that you need to eat. In fact, this is a way, these things can also be offered on, as sacrifices. And so if you find yourself poor or indigent, if you're a wife and a mother and your husband dies, or there's some great illness in the family, how do you offer a sacrifice to God? Here's a way this can be done. You can go to your neighbor's field, and you are permitted by God's law to go and gather what you need from that after the harvest and provide for your own, and even take what you need to offer a grain offering to the Lord in thanksgiving for His mercy and grace. There's dignity in this because it says that you matter, and your work matters, and your effort matters. And along with this, there's a simultaneous expectation of self-reliance and trust in the Lord. The field, the grain, the grapes in the field don't gather themselves and, you know, get up and start bouncing along and hopping along and show up on the doorstep of your house. You have to go and gather them. Now, I don't know if any of you have picked grapes, if any of you have harvested wheat before, but it can be a hard business. What little bit that I've done by hand, it's not easy to do. I've used tractors and machines and combines. I've had machines that I've used to filter the seed out. And even that can be a laborious process. To do it by hand is that much harder. To be bending down, because if you're hungry, you will not leave a bit of wheat or a bit of grain or a grape on the ground. You'll bend down and pick it up. It's work to do that. And you have to do it. It's self-reliance, taking care of yourself. And if you're a parent, you're taking care of your children by doing this. So there is a sense in which it's all on you. But at the same time, your efforts only are effective insofar as God blesses them. So you are to trust in God to do all of this. Remember the commandment, 6 days you shall labor. Here are the 6 days that you have work to do to provide for yourself and for your family. But the seventh day you're not to work. You're to rest. You're to worship God, to give thanks to Him. So yes, it's up to you to do that labor. But God is the one who gives the blessing. God is the one who gives the prosperity in all of this. What does that do for a person who is without? It enables them, by God's grace, to grow stronger in the righteousness that they are called to. Instead of cursing God, they learn to bless God. Instead of relying only upon themselves, they learn to rely upon God and His mercy. His mercy expressed to them directly, His mercy expressed to them by their neighbor as well. It would be easy to go through all of this chapter and these verses and just see it as mere ethical commands. But the whole scriptures center on Jesus. And so we have to take a moment and think, what does this say to us about Christ? Does Jesus have anything to do with harvesting grain and gleaning fields? And the fact is that He does. For one thing, this is His commandment. This is the way in which He provides for us. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. Here's the way in which He provides daily bread for His people. He provides work. It's His kindness to them. Beyond the physical element of work and food and shelter that we get from these things, we also learn something else. Since Deuteronomy also tells us, as Jesus recognizes, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, we're taught that even more than physical life and sustenance that we get from God, we get eternal life from Jesus. We receive forgiveness from Him. Forgiveness that is without end from the riches of His grace. Jesus provides for us. Jesus grants us His mercy. He grants us His mercy as He puts us in a place and surrounds us with people whom we can rely upon, who help us to feed ourselves and feed others. But there are things that we can't provide for ourselves. We can't make ourselves righteous before God. Jesus supplies that for us also. Verses 11 and 12 talk about honesty and truthfulness. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely, and so on. much, the entire Ten Commandments are referred back to in this chapter, not in order, but in bits and pieces. These verses 11 and 12 reflect on Commandments 8, 9, and 3. Verse 11 calls us to honesty in our dealings with men. You shall not steal, you don't deal falsely, you don't lie to one another. You keep your word. You respect the property of others. You have things that you need. There's a way that you can get them. Theft is not one of them. It's working for them. It's saving up for them. It's receiving a gift from somebody. But you don't take what you want because you want it. We all have to learn that as children. And I would imagine the children here tonight still have to learn some of that. That you get your hands in the cookie jar. Embarrassing story. My mom bakes cookies. They're good cookies. She bakes them ahead of time and freezes them for Christmas. She freezes them and puts them in the freezer. And I've lived away from home since I was 18. So I would go home for the holiday. And I would know where the cookies were. And I would go downstairs to the freezer. And I would lift up the freezer door. And I would, oh, there's frozen cookies. And I would take one and two and three and four. And then finally, I think I was 28 when Mom caught me. And she said, "What are you doing?" And I realized, I'm 28 years old and I'm still stealing cookies from my mom. I cannot do this any longer. So I stopped. I guarantee you, if I as a 28-year-old man need to learn that lesson, you kids probably do too. But not just cookies. Other things that we want. That are ours to have. Will be given to us one day when the time is right. Or that we can earn and buy. But we can't steal it because it belongs to somebody else. We can't lie to others as well about what we've done. If we're caught in a sin and somebody confronts us on that, we have to own up to it. Say, yeah, that was me. I did it. And not offer excuses. We're seeing so much of that right now in our culture with the different issues that cultural and political leaders face. And the half-baked and sorry excuses for apologies and forgivenesses that are being offered. We can't be like that. We've got to be better than that. We know forgiveness. We know that God forgives those who own up to their sin and don't have to lie about it any longer once they're found out. The old saying is the cover-up is worse than the sin. The lie is worse than the original act. Don't lie to one another. Don't lie to yourself. Tell the truth. Because in telling each other the truth and in respecting each other's properties and dealing fairly and honestly with one another, you're also dealing fairly and honestly with God. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. When somebody asks us, did you do this? And we'll say, no, I didn't. And they'll say, will you swear on it? And we'll say, yes, we will, and we'll lie. Who is the one who judges truth and lies? Whether we refer to God or not, if we've told a lie, we've dishonored God. And we've lied to Him and before Him. But when He says, I am the Lord, He's saying, I am the one who determines right or wrong. I know what you're about. I see everything. So remember me. Tell the truth. Honor me in your dealings with each other and in your dealings with me. Again, what does this relate? How does this relate to Jesus? Well, if respecting those things that belong to somebody else means that we won't steal them, it also means that we should make sure that others know to whom these things belong. Jesus understands the glory of God. And Jesus, in His work, in His life on this earth, gave His Father all the glory. Did not claim anything for Himself that His Father had not given to Him. Did not steal glory from the Father. But honored Him before men. Jesus always told the truth. Jesus never lied. And Jesus always keeps His promises. And when He promised His people that after 3 days He would rise again. Did He rise again? Yes, He did. When He tells us that one day we'll be with Him Is that a promise he will keep? Yes, it is. Because Jesus is faithful and true. Now, he is an example to us. But he's also more than example. He is the one who saves us and delivers us by his obedience to the Father, by his telling the truth, and by his keeping his promise to be a redemption for his people. Verses 13 and 14 direct us to the idea of compassion for the vulnerable. We all know people who are weaker than us. Sometimes there are little brothers or little sisters. Sometimes as parents there are children. Sometimes if we're in school, it's the people that we go to school with. There's always somebody smaller. Always somebody who can be picked on and be bullied. Always somebody who depends upon somebody else. And God says, don't take advantage of people. They're not there for you to use. One way that you might not think of is being a person who works for someone else. In that day, if a person had, for whatever reason, lost their land before God and were not able to provide for themselves by working in their own land, they would go to work for somebody else. Now, in those days, they didn't have grocery stores. They didn't have ways in which you could freeze-dry food and keep it for 25 or 50 or 75 years. It was daily existence. Jesus says, pray this way, give us our daily bread, because it was real. It was daily. You didn't know where your meal was coming from the next day. So how would you have some confidence that you could eat and provide for your own? You would do your job, and at the end of the day, your employer would give you your wage for the day. And that would be the money that you take and buy the things that you need for your family. There were those who were not faithful with that. And Moses gives them God's warning to stop being faithless, to make sure that those who work for them are paid fairly and honestly and in a timely way, because people depend upon that money they have. This is a reminder that employers are to have regard for their employees, concern for their physical needs. Kind of ties in with that mankind was my business, a way of providing for the poor. The employer is to look out for those who are under his concern. He's not their God, and he's not their father, but he does have a certain responsibility for them, and he has to treat them justly and fairly, but also with compassion. He has to look out for their physical needs. He has to have contractual integrity. When he and his employees sign a contract, or even forget signing a contract, shaking a hand, a verbal agreement is enough to say, this is what you are bound to do. It's only because we're such dishonest people that we have to have lawyers who write up contracts for us, and then judges and courts who make sure that we keep those contracts. And we have other lawyers who try to talk us out of the contracts we've had and creates this whole legal mess that we're in. Whereas if we were just honest and faithful and true, the word would be enough. I said I will do it, I will do it. I said I would pay it, I will pay it. I said I would be there to do the work for you, I will be there and do the work for you. There's also a matter of compassion for the physically vulnerable here. Verse 14. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. One commentator said on this that this is figurative, that it means that we're not to take advantage of people. And I thought, yeah, that's true. Because apparently he seems to think that nobody would really curse the deaf or try to trip a blind person. Well, I'm not that optimistic about human nature. We talk about people behind their back all the time when we think they won't hear us. And we do things regarding people when we think they can't see us. So it's not that much of a step to say that somebody would look at a deaf man and say terrible things about them to their face when the deaf person cannot hear it. Or that somebody would think, oh, that's really funny. Here, let's put that log in front of this blind guy and watch him fall. Ha, 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 ha. It's not so funny. God sees. God knows. So this is a commandment to not take advantage of those who are physically weak. to look out for those who are, to not do harm to those who are physically weaker than you, smaller than you. It's a commandment for fathers and mothers to look out for their children. It's a commandment to husbands to not take advantage of their wives. It's a commandment for older brothers and sisters to not take advantage of their younger brothers and sisters. But we also see it's not just a command to avoid the negative. I think we can also say it's a command to do the positive. Look out for one another. Care for one another. The scriptures are full of commandments to defend the weak, defend the fatherless. Psalm 68 extols God for being the widow's help and the orphan's father and the defender of the weak. And if we're to grow up in Christ and manifest in our own nature the nature of God, then we have to become like that as well. We have to look out for one another. We have to speak up for one another. We have to do good. And again, the Lord says, I am the Lord. Here's a direct connection. Does God speak up for the weak? Does God protect the stranger? Does God look out for those who are smaller? For those who can't take care of themselves? Yes, He does. You know how we know that? Because He sent Jesus to die for us. To bring us to Himself. Lessons from this. The provision of daily bread. Remember that when God takes care of His people, He'll use means. A way that God takes care of us is He gives us people who work to take care of us. He gives us jobs. He gives us education. This is God's work. This is not something that we've come up with ourselves or something we've gotten hold of by our own cleverness. It's what God has done for us. Secondly, another lesson, respect for life is without regard for physical completeness. We all tend to judge people by how they look. You know, if somebody's really cute and good looking, we'll kind of gravitate toward them. If they meet our standards. If somebody's really strong, we kind of look up to them and they become a hero for us. But if they're not so attractive, if they're not so athletically inclined, if there's something about their physicality that's not pleasing to us, we kind of shy away from them. But that's not right. The worth and value of a person is not based upon what good they can do for you or how pleasing they are to us. It's based on the image of God, that each of us is a person made in the image of God. We reflect, are meant to reflect His holiness. He values us. He places great worth upon us. Whether we have any physical perfection to offer those around us, or whether we have any economic potential to those around us. We have folks in our church who need to be taken care of by others. Do they matter to us? Yeah. Do they matter to God? Absolutely. And so even more then should they matter to us. Unless you think that you're the sum of your own life and the master of your own fate, the captain of your own ship. Guess what? When you came into this world, somebody had to take care of you. Somebody had to change your diapers. Somebody had to feed you. And when you go out of this world, you're likely to have somebody needing to change your diapers and needing to feed you at the end of your life. In between, you may care for yourself. But at the beginning, at the end, you're weak and vulnerable. Why should someone care for you? Because you were made in the image of God. Why should you care for someone else? Because they are made in the image of God. And if God loves them, then so should you. Again, Jesus is an example and fulfillment of this. How did Jesus treat the physically sick and those who were weak around Him? He healed them. I mean, go through the Gospels and just, outline in your Bibles or write down on the paper, begin in the first Gospel in Matthew and begin taking note of all the people that Jesus heals, what He does for them. Whether they come to Him or whether He goes to them, whether they give Him anything or whether they don't, look at the fact that He heals them. And as John tells us, I referenced this morning, there aren't enough books in the world to contain all that Jesus said or did. A little bit of hyperbole there, perhaps, but that's how effective, that's how concerned Jesus was for the physical needs of the people that he was with. He didn't mock them. He didn't make fun of them. He didn't turn anyone away from him who came to him with leprosy, blindness, their own illness, the illness of somebody else. Even death itself, Jesus responded to with healing and bringing back to life. Jesus cares for them and for us by again giving daily bread, by providing the things that are needed each day that we might live. And even more so, going from the physical to the spiritual, from the temporal to the eternal, Jesus gives us abundant life. Jesus in John 10 compares himself to a shepherd and to those who care for the flock but only do it for the money. Or those who break into the flock to steal for themselves, not caring for the sheep. Jesus says the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Jesus came so that we might not simply exist or survive, but that we might live in his kingdom, and that we might know the fullness of his love, and that we might enjoy our life because we enjoy him, because he takes delight in us, because he takes pleasure in us. He comes that we might have life and have it abundantly. Ephesians 3:20, Paul prays to God. And this is God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And says of God, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. I know we can ask a lot. I know we can think a lot. But God's beyond all of that. He can do for us more than we can imagine. This is the love that he has for us in Jesus. And if this love that God has for us is expressed to us, then ought we not to do that and show that to one another? Verses 15 and 16 speak of justice in the courts. The courts in those days were not necessarily buildings with great white pillars in front of them, filled with robed judges and lawyers who were making cases. The judges were oftentimes the elders of the city, of the town, of the village, meeting at the entrance to the village. And it would be any able-bodied man who would be there. So most any of us would be judges. In fact, if you look at the book of Judges, a woman was a judge as well. So whoever is called to render justice, to do what's right, fits in this category. And there is a command given to them, to those who make judgments. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall do what's right. If somebody comes to you with a case, you're not to choose one over the other. You're to figure out what the truth is and see that the truth is upheld in that. Now, some people might tend to side with the poor because the poor are poor, and your heart naturally will go to those who are without. And you'll want to tend to believe them. This is something that Israel had to face. And God says, don't side with the poor just because of the poor. Because the reality is, poor people can be as despicable as we imagine rich people always are. The poor can cheat and steal and lie and commit crimes. And so he says, don't render justice for them just because they're poor. And at the same time, there are those who might be tempted to say, look at this guy's character. He's rich. What can he do for me if I do something for him right now? Or the rich guy who's in a court case may take the judge aside and say, hey, you know, I've got some stuff for you here. How many gold coins do you want? You'll get more if you give me what I want here. Those who are called to judge have to judge rightly and wisely. They can't be bribed. They can't be moved by a heart that is too easily swayed by compassion, so swayed by compassion, it forgets the basic ideas and basic truth of right or wrong. Again, our own society, our own world falls into this trap as well. There are those who get under judgments who are easily bribed. There seems to be a different standard of justice for those who are in power and those who are without. And there are those who are in power who hate others who are in power, and so automatically assume they're wrong and render, they imagine, what is justice for those who they consider to be poor and without. But we have to go back to the Word of God. We have to go back to Scriptures. God says, judge the case on its own merit. Do not be swayed by a false sense of compassion or by a sinful sense of greed and gain in all of this. In verse 16, we're told to tell the truth. That carries through in a court setting. If you're called to testify, you have to tell the truth. In the Old Testament, a matter in a court was determined by the witness of two or three people. And it was found out that if someone lied, they would be suffering the same penalty as the person they lied about. So there was a cost to not telling the truth that we may not imagine we face today. Tell the truth. But then going beyond the court, remember, I think this is an example of the Sixth Commandment. The Sixth Commandment is you shall not murder. And how do you murder? By telling a lie about somebody. Well, you slander them. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. You shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. You tell a lie about them. You rumor about them. You gossip about them. You hurt their reputation by what you say. And in effect, you murder them. You take away perhaps their ability to make a livelihood by testifying and telling people this person can't be trusted when in fact he's able to be trusted. But you've created this myth that he can't be, and so no one will hire him. You've created, by lying about somebody's honesty or integrity, a situation where maybe a woman can't find a husband because everybody assumes she's the wrong kind of woman. Because enough people have lied about her and told fibs about her that she can't regain her reputation. You can go so many ways with this. And in that way, you murder a person. Galatians 5:14 and 15 says this: the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We agree with that, right? That's the whole law regarding our dealings with one another. But then Paul goes on to say, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Now he's using a figure of speech here. He's not saying, warning the people in the church against actually biting each other. Although when people get mad and fight, they actually can do that. But he's saying, you know, the way you're treating each other in the church, it's as if you're biting and devouring one another. You're telling lies about each other. You're fighting, you're feuding with one another. And what's the result of all of this? You'll all die together. You'll devour one another. Don't slander. Again, tell the truth. Defend the reputations of those whose reputations ought to be defended. Again, what does this have to do with Jesus? Well, Jesus is the one who renders judgment. Says in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. The Old Testament, in this passage, we have a court case that's being talked about. Somebody is being charged with something. Someone is looking for justice. And they go to the judges and they say, give me what is right. We need to remember that we also face judgment. And the one who judges us cannot be lied to and cannot and will not be swayed. The one who judges us is Jesus Christ. How will we stand before his judgment? He renders judgment for us by becoming judgment himself. He takes on himself the punishment that should be ours for our sin. When we acknowledge him in that way, our death becomes his death, and we are set free. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own, says Jesus. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus is the perfect judge. So perfect that his judgments are without question and are right. And he submits himself to the judgment of God on our behalf so that we can be set free. And justice can be done in that way. Finally, in verses 17 to 18, we're told to not hold on to hate. Just let it go. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You hold grudges. You hold bitterness inside. People have said something bad about you. Or they've broken a confidence and said something that was true, but you didn't want it out to everybody else, and so you're angry with them. Maybe justly so. But how do you deal with that anger? Do you dwell on it? Do you say, that dirty, rotten so-and-so, I'm going to get them back one day. Wait till I get a chance to get even with them. Then they'll suffer. Moses tells the people, God says no to that. Old Testament law. The command of God in the Old Testament says, don't hold on to hate. Rather, go and talk to your brother. Talk to your neighbor. And this is confirmed in a way is given to us in the New Testament with the steps of discipline in Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go and talk to him. Reason frankly with him. And if that fails to resolve the issue, take another brother with you and go and reason frankly. And if that fails, then you go before the church and you talk to the elders and you have them intervene. And hopefully in all this process, there will be reconciliation. The attitude is in Galatians 6, 1 and 2. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. But sometimes a person won't commit to a real sin they've done. You've been hurt by them. You're the one who has suffered an unrighteous loss, and you can't get justice. You can't get the person to turn around. How do you deal with them? Well, then you say, then I can be angry. Then I can say, and remember them. But again, the law tells us to not hold on to grudges, not hold on to bitterness. And the New Testament tells us the same thing. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, and bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. You don't have to pretend that the matter didn't happen, but you decide that you're not going to let it eat you up. You're not going to try to rewrite reality and say, well, I was wrong and mistaken, it didn't really happen. No, it happened and you hurt. And God hears that hurt. God knows that pain. But the way he's given us of dealing with it is to love one another earnestly. Because love covers a multitude of sins. So that we can live with one another. We're all stubborn. We all do things that we should repent of and don't. We all give each other cause to stumble. And if people treat us like we would like to treat them, well, we'd be back to the biting and devouring one another. Rather, love one another. Forbear, be patient, wait upon the Lord. He will render the justice that is due. And if you think that your case has not been heard and that God is ignoring you, remember what God has done for you. Because he saved you. He forgave your sins. He called you into his kingdom. He renewed your heart before you even sought him out. He did all of this because he loves those who are unlovely. He has mercy on those who don't deserve mercy. And the example of this, again, is in Jesus. The fulfillment of this is in Jesus. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. If anyone has a reason to not forgive, and to not be kind, and to cast down people into judgment, it's God against us. And yet God chooses to bring us into his kingdom. And he does this by giving us his own Son as our recompense to cover our sins, that God might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith. Jesus says to his disciples, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends." That is what Jesus has done for us. The scriptures tell us, this passage tells us, to love your neighbor as yourself. How are we to do that? Remembering that Jesus laid down his life for us. And as Jesus laid down his life for us, so we too are to lay down our lives for one another, knowing that this is the calling that God has given to us. This is the expression of the truth, the declaring of the truth of salvation and forgiveness that we received in Christ from God. To love one another, to bless one another, to look out for one another, to defend one another, to do good to one another, because God has done good to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray again, thanking you that you have filled us with your Spirit and are leading us and guiding us and directing us in the way that we ought to go. We thank you, Lord God, for this word that you've given to us, the word that so clearly reveals to us what your desire is as to how we should live with one another, and which reveals to us so clearly how it is that this is possible only through Christ, and that Christ is the one who has shows us how this can be done, and Christ is the one who's made it possible for us to live in this way by his death and resurrection, by his payment for our sins, by your acceptance of his death on our behalf. Lord, bless us and keep us as we go from here this night. Cause us to love one another with the love with which you have loved us. Cause us to forgive one another as you have forgiven us. Cause us to trust in you, Lord God, as Jesus trusted in you. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, in your name, thankful that you forgive us our sins, thankful that you are faithful to us even when we are not faithful to you. And so our hope, Jesus, always remains, always rests in you. We pray in your name. Amen.